Good morning. We're in Mark chapter 3. We're going to finish the chapter this morning. Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 20 to the end of the chapter. While you're turning there, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessings upon this text. It's a difficult text, Lord, and we pray that you would teach us from your word. May your Spirit work mightily in this passage to help us understand. In Christ's name, amen. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and been divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men in whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called to him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." You'll remember last week we finished up a section that had been the five conflicts that we saw from chapter 2, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 6. And each of those conflicts got gradually more aggravated, I should say. They began to increase in their hatred for the Lord God. And you'll remember that they began plotting Christ's murder. We saw last week also that Christ will build his church regardless of circumstances. He is building his church. Despite what the world looks like today, and it is a train wreck, God is building his church. In providence, everything is moving toward that end. And we saw that he had healed a man with a withered hand, which was a great picture of the spiritual conversion of each of us, those who have been converted. That physical healing was the same as we see in our spiritual healing. We are incapable, but God makes us capable. And then we saw the fact that he was healing demoniacs. And then he chose his 12 who would be apostles, except, of course, for Judas. Jesus, in this text, begins to lower the boom. These men have seen miracles upon miracles upon miracles. Remember, we've seen a paralytic healed. We've seen a leper healed. We've seen a paralytic healed. And these men, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, are in rank unbelief. And from this text forward, Jesus will begin to speak in parables. And we're going to talk in detail about that in chapter 4, particularly in verse 11 and 12, where he describes the reason for him speaking in parables. But today, he begins with the first parable that Mark records, and he is doing it as a judicial punishment for unbelief. Now, there's a lot of things that Christians worry about. For example, there's many good-intending Christians who believe and really are scared that they can lose their salvation. That's simply poor theology. There is no such doctrine as losing your salvation. God is the author and he is the finisher. So there's no such thing. But Christians worry about these things. Another thing that Christians worry about is this idea of the unpardonable sin. And we're going to look at that in detail today. What is the unpardonable sin? And for those of you who can't see the board, I've broken this down into three texts. It's very simple to see where the breaks are. The first is the choices of Jesus. You have three choices when you are presented with the person of Jesus Christ. You can consider him insane. Clearly, the things he said, if not true, make him insane. I mean, clearly, no one claims to be God unless he is. And if he isn't God, then he's insane. The second choice is you can consider Jesus demon-possessed. You can consider him working the works of Satan. And the third thing is you can take him as Lord. You can take him as Lord. And so those are the three things we're going to see as we go through this text. So the first thing we're going to see is Jesus as insane. Look at verse 20. Jesus as insane. And I want you to notice who it comes from. I want you to notice who it comes from primarily in this text, verse 20 and 21. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Now, we saw this multitude a ton last text. There was a multitude. We know that people have been coming from north, south, east, and west. The throng is in full flow, and they're all pressing to see Jesus. And remember, they're seeking him primarily for physical blessing, not for spiritual conversion. We talked about the fact that men don't seek. Men don't seek for the new birth. It's not possible. Men will never seek that unless God regenerates them. But men seek Jesus even today in 2007. Men seek Jesus for all kinds of things. There's a church right across the parking lot here that's seeking a Jesus in their own image. So the point is that these multitudes are now gathering around his home. And notice that it was so bad that they couldn't even eat a meal. And this tells us briefly that ministry is oftentimes inconvenient. Ministry will oftentimes be at the most inconvenient time for you. And we need to remember that because it's never when we want it. Typically, we get a phone call when we're sitting down to dinner, or we just had a hard day and we get a call, or something happens and we are called into action. So remember, it was no different for Jesus, and it will be no different for you. So they couldn't even eat. Verse 21. And his own people, and the context there is very clear. That word people there is kinsmen. These are his family. These are his immediate flesh and blood. And they're going to play throughout this text. We're going to see them at the end of the text again. They heard that he was home, and his own people went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, here's the first thing, he has lost his senses. Literally, the idea there in the Greek is he is out of his mind. He is out of his mind. Now, I'm going to give Mary a hall pass because we know from the miracle at Cana of Galilee and the other things that we see from the angel Gabriel and so forth that Mary clearly understands that this son is the Messiah. But his brothers, as we're going to see here in 2 seconds, we know we're in unbelief at this point. So his immediate flesh and blood, with the exception of Mary and probably Joseph, think that Jesus, their brother, is out of their mind. Now, think about their situation. What if one of you were to have a sibling, not unlike Joseph, who said, I am the Messiah? Except for the grace of God, you're probably going to do what I would do. Who do you think you are? And so I want you to turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And we'll see here, I just think it's very compelling that it's not just anybody who's thinking Jesus is insane, but it's even the members of his own family. And you've heard the statement, a prophet has no honor. We're going to see that very clearly in chapter 6 of the book of Mark. A prophet has no honor within his own family. Most of you know what I'm talking about if you have unconverted family members. Chances are that God is probably going to have to bring somebody else into these people's lives for them to hear the gospel because you have no credibility. You're too close to home. And you know what I'm talking about if you've been in that situation. Look at chapter 7 of the book of John. Now, the feast of the Jews was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. Notice that, works and doing. That was their big focus. You're a miracle worker. Verse 4. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Translation in the Living Bible. You need a PR firm. We're going to get a huge PR firm for you. We get some billboards. We'll get a radio address, maybe a TV show, and we're going to go global with this thing. We can't bottle this in just Judea. We got to go big. Christ, what are you thinking? Verse 5. Not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, I want you to hold your finger there and turn to, let's look at Matthew 11:18. Flip the other way Matthew 11:18. My goal here is to show you that Jesus is not unique in thinking that he's insane. There are many people today who think you and I, when we give them the gospel, are insane. In fact, I'm sure some of you in here, having shared the gospel, have had people say, "Are you out of your mind?" I've had somebody tell me, "You mean Noah actually took two of every sheep, every animal into the ark? Jonah actually swallowed?" You believe that? I mean, they look at you like you absolutely have three heads. Matthew 11:18. Fortunately, we're in good company. Look at Matthew 11:18. Matthew 11:18. "For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon," which is what we're going to see in a minute with the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I want you to flip to, you don't have to turn there if you don't want, you can go back to Mark 3. But I want to read to you Acts, another text that I'm sure many of you are thinking about. Acts 26, where he's before Festus. This is Paul before Festus. "And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice." Now remember, Paul's in chains, he's before the court, and he's giving a defense of the Christian faith and himself. And finally, Festus just can't stand it. I mean, he just can't stand to hear these things anymore. And he says, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." And notice what Paul says very soberly. "But," Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." And so we see, number one, his family and others thought Jesus was literally out of his mind. That's the first choice you have when you're presented with the person of Christ. Now here's the second choice that you have, that he is demon-possessed. Verse 22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem." Now notice again that they're coming to him. Remember, they were walking with the grain. They just so happened to be with him in the grain fields, waiting for him to do something wrong. And now we see the words, "come down." And as you know, if you're a student of Scripture, we see that throughout the Bible. We see that David went down. Abraham went down. That's typically a sign that something sinful is coming. And so here the scribes come down from Jerusalem. And notice this, they were saying. Now I want you to notice that verse, that word there, because we're going to see that again in a second in verse 30. And the critical thing to understand about that word "saying" is that it's in the imperfect in the Greek, which means, as you've heard me say before, it's a repetitive tense. So when you see that and you think when it's imperfect, it's as if it's saying and saying and saying. The point is this, and it sets up the context very much. So remember this, because it's going to set us up for the unpardonable sin. It is a continual, continual, continual saying. It wasn't just they said, "I think this is demon possession." No, they were constantly saying this. And that's important. Hold on to that thought. "He is possessed by Beelzebul," which is the prince of the demons. Literally, it could be Beelzebub, which in the Old Testament was the Lord of the Flies. There's some debate on whether it's Beelzebul or Beelzebub. Some of you have one or the other. "And he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Now, the folly in this was that not only did they not recognize the Messiah, even though they had knowledge, we know that from what we've studied already. Remember, they knew Jesus had the power to heal. So they had knowledge of who he was. But the insanity of unbelief is that they ascribe to Jesus, the Holy Son of God, demon power. Think about that. It's not just unbelief. This is rank unbelief. This is to ascribe what is good as evil. And it's exactly the same as what Isaiah said centuries ago when he wrote this. In Isaiah, you don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 5, he says this, the very same thing. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." That is the scribes and Pharisees, is it not? "And clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in drinking mixed and strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." And it says in verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." That is, I'm promising you, I think the text that Paul had in the mind when he wrote the end of Romans 1, at the end of Romans 1, when he says they not only do the things, but they give heartily approval to others who do them. So homosexuality, as an example today, is not only okay, they give hearty approval to those who do it. It's no longer a sin. It's become mainstream. I'm using that as one example. You could abortion, same deal. It's not murder. It's okay. And so what becomes evil now becomes good, and what becomes good is now evil. That's the folly of the unbelief of man, and it's a condition that is in every single one of our hearts. That's the sad commentary. And so Jesus is, to some people, the second thing considered literally demon-possessed. Now, Jesus is going to attack this head-on. And as I said, he's getting ready to take the gloves off, because one thing about Christ is he is incredibly gentle and meek when it's with people who are in ignorance. Mary at the garden. She didn't recognize him. He says, Mary. He doesn't lower the boom on her. But he can be a velvet hammer when it comes to people who are in unbelief, who have knowledge. And these men had knowledge, and they were culpable. All men are going to be held responsible for what they know, not what they don't know. And we're going to see that here at the end of this lesson. So Jesus takes this head on. He calls them to himself, and he began speaking to them, notice this, in parables. Now, it's the first time we've seen that word in the book of Mark. And a parable is a long para, alongside, and balo, to throw. It's where we get the word diabolo, which is what Satan is. It's to throw something so hard as to kill something. That's where diabolo comes from. So a parabolo is to throw something alongside for the purpose of comparison. And we're going to see that throughout this book from here on. It's to throw something alongside for the purpose of comparison. Now notice he says this, how can Satan cast out Satan? The obvious implication is clear, isn't it? We have one of our founding fathers who said a house divided against itself cannot stand. It makes no sense that Satan would be casting out Satan. Satan is in the business of destroying, not in the business of freeing. You see the point? He's in the business of bondage, not freedom. So why would he be casting out himself? It's ludicrous. It shows you that this doesn't even make logical sense, much less spiritual sense. That's the insanity of unbelief. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against Satan himself, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. And so we see here the clear implication that if Satan is working against himself, then Satan's days are numbered. He's done. And so Jesus is making a clear point here that this can't be the work of Satan, because Satan isn't working against himself. Otherwise, Satan would be useless. But we know Satan is in full flow, and Jesus says in verse 27 another story, another parable. He says, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. Now, in this parable, the strong man is Satan. So if Satan is the strong man, that must mean Jesus is what? The stronger man. The stronger man. And this is where Christianity finds its very, very minute form. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of Satan. He has bound him, and he has destroyed him. It's an already and a not yet. Satan has already been defeated, and he will be defeated. And he is being defeated by the church every day. And so we see here that Jesus has come to bind the strong man and to rescue the possessions of that strong man's house. You follow that point? He has bound the strong man, and he is rescuing his possessions. The point he's making to the scribes and Pharisees is, I am the stronger man. I am binding Satan. I am removing his grip over those people that I have chosen, and I am rescuing that booty, if you will. Now, let me read some texts that meet this out. First, I'm going to start with, you don't have to turn there again. I'll flip there. Colossians 1. I'm going to start with Colossians 1. And it says, he delivered us, verse 13, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the point. Jesus came and rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light, taking us from the strong man's house and giving us freedom in himself. He says, in whom we have forgiveness, the redemption and forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. And then you look at chapter 2. Verse 15 in Colossians, and it says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, where did he triumph over him? At the cross. Jesus triumphed over Satan at the cross. And there's no more clear text than Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says this: Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Jesus had to become a man because he was saving men, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. There it is. He rendered him powerless, verse 15, and might deliver those, going into the strong man's house, who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. It says he doesn't give help to angels, he gives help to men, specifically the seed of Abraham. And so we see here that Jesus is in the business of saving men. Satan is in the business of destroying. And he's saying it's foolish to think that this is of Satan. Now, Jesus is going to even get more judicially hard here because he's going to tell them about the unpardonable sin. Now, notice in verse 28, he begins to hit this directly head on. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. Now, that word there for sins is the word hamartia, and it has the idea of all kinds of sins. All kinds of sins. Fill in the blank. It's a very universal word for sins. And it shall be forgiven the sons of men. This means literally to remove sin from the sinner and not to charge it against them. That's the idea of imputation. It's imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, and his righteousness has been imputed to you. So the sin is not charged against you. He says, whatever blasphemies they utter. Now, do men blaspheme? You hear it all the time, don't you? Men constantly blaspheme. Take the name of the Lord God in vain. It's almost hard to go through a day without hearing somebody blaspheme. But I want you to notice that he says in verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Now, that's a sobering text. And so Christians worry. Have I done this? Jesus says that you never have forgiveness if you do this. Now, I want to spend some time on this, and I've written down about eight things here as we go through this, just to help us understand the idea of the unpardonable sin. First, he says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that, okay? This is against the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's against the Holy Spirit. Number one, with regard to the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This denotes a conscious and deliberate rejection of saving power and grace released through Jesus' words and actions. Notice it's a conscious and deliberate rejection. These men were conscious and deliberate in their rejection of what they saw in the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a sin against the third person of the Trinity. Now, let me read something in Matthew, because Matthew gives us a little bit more commentary on what takes place here in this same text. Matthew, he says, verse 27 in chapter 12, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, verse 28, here it is, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, Luke says the same thing, except he says the finger of God has come upon you. Jesus' point there is, by doing this miracle, the kingdom of God has been manifest to you. And yet, not only do you not recognize it, you say it's evil and satanic. And so they are directly, consciously, deliberately rejecting this knowledge of the glory of God. So that's number one. Number two, it is not. The unpardonable sin is not. And sometimes I think it's helpful when you're trying to understand what something is to understand what first it is not. It is not a sin against the Son of God. It is not against sinning against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do I know that? Well, let me read you a text. Luke 12:10. Luke 12:10 says this: And everyone who will speak, this is the same commentary in Luke's book, Luke's gospel. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. So Luke says very clearly, it's not a sin against Christ directly. Now let me explain why I think that is. Jesus was a man, 100% man, as you know. He was also 100% God. But he looked like us. He looked like the people that he was tabernacling amongst. And so in a sense, men could sin against him and in a sense be forgiven for that because he looked like everybody else. Go back to the issue I brought up about the brothers. Think about being the brother of Christ and all of a sudden you find out he thinks he's the Messiah. He really is, but he's saying he's the Messiah. I mean, you know, to sin against that is understandable in a sense. You follow what I'm saying? It doesn't mean it's not wrong. It's just that it's forgivable because it's harder to understand that a physical person that looks like you is really who he says he is. Okay, did you follow that? So it's not sinning against the Lord God. The second thing it's not some gross immorality. People want to start thinking about all these horrible sins. Well, is it murder? No, it's not murder. Is it sexual immorality? The gross. Just think of something that's grotesque. Is it? No, it's not that either. Think about David. David was a man who was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was an adulterer. He contracted a murder. He was responsible for the death of a little boy. And so, was he forgiven? Absolutely. Read the Psalm of David at the end of his life. He says, I am righteous. I have obeyed all your commands. How can he say that? Because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He believed in someone who could be righteous because he was clear he wasn't. And when Nathan confronts him, he says, I have sinned against Bathsheba. Doesn't say that. Uriah? Doesn't say that. The little baby? Doesn't say that. I've sinned against God, which is what sin is. First and foremost, Psalm 51, he says the same thing. Against you and you only have I sinned. So it's not an attack or any kind of gross sin that you can possibly think of. And the worst sin was probably committed by Peter. Denying the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times after being warned ahead of time through revelation from Christ. And yet, what does he do? Not just deny him. He blasphemes. He curses to deny him. And was he forgiven? You better believe it. Read the end of the book of John. He's restored greatly, and he's useful. So it's not a grievous sin. It's a specific sin he's talking about. So it's not, number one. Number three, it's not possible to commit this if you are worried about having committed it. Let me say that again, because it sounds like I'm talking about both sides of my mouth. If you're worried about having committed this, you haven't committed it. Does that make sense? Does that give you comfort? You can't commit this if you're worried about having committed it. Because that's a conviction of sin. The person who commits this isn't worried about having sinned. Now, the third thing about the unpardonable sin, I do want you to turn here, John 16. John chapter 16. I want to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not in totality, but in just miniature here, because Jesus gives the idea here of the Holy Spirit. And I want to look at this because I hope it adds some clarity on this idea of the unpardonable sin. John 16, we're going to look at verses 8 through 15. John 16, verse 8 through 15. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit there. That's the he is the third party of the Trinity. And he, when he comes. Now, I want you to notice three things. Three things. Number one. He will convict the world concerning sin. Now, as it always is in the Bible, God is genius in how he puts things in Scripture. These are exactly in a particular order. And they're in that order for a reason. Let me explain. He's going to convict the world of sin. That's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God goes out. The Word of God is read, whether it's written or heard. And the outward working of the Holy Spirit, you've heard people say the hound of heaven is on your heels. You've met these people where they are like Festus, you know, or Felix. They tremble. Herod, you know, he trembled for a little while. Didn't ever get converted, but he was without. He began to be convicted. And then you hear people, they just, whoa, that was scary. I almost was convicted. That's the work of the Holy Spirit from without. And he convicts men of sin. That's why people don't like the Bible. When you talk to people about the Scriptures, it's like a cockroach with a flashlight. They don't like it. They run. And Jesus says that earlier in the book, doesn't he? John chapter 3, same thing. So, it convicts the world of sin. Now, if you're convicted of sin, then you're convicted of a need for what? Righteousness, right? Look at this. He convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness. Now, if you're convicted of sin and you know now that you need the righteousness that you don't have, then you don't enter into what? Judgment. However, if you are not convicted of sin, you don't understand your need for righteousness, then you are what? Judged. See that? He says, sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he goes on to explain, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. What's the greatest sin? Unbelief. Sin is what? Rooted in what? Unbelief. What's the greatest sin you can commit? Not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's commanded. You know, you can commit the unpardonable sin, or I'm sorry, you can still perish eternally without committing the unpardonable sin. And there's more things to worry about than the unpardonable sin. You know, and Jesus is saying here, the unbelief is rooted in the fact they don't believe me. Verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Righteousness was proved by him being resurrected. That was the proof that righteousness had occurred, that Christ was perfectly righteous, that Satan had been dealt with, sin was removed, perfection had occurred, sin was expiated, and that was the proof because of resurrection. Death was no longer an issue because sin was gone. And then the third thing, verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Same thing we're talking about in our text today. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me. That's what took place in this text. Now, it's critical to understand in this text we're studying in Mark. Mark has a distance of time between his story and the stories that took place earlier in his book. Matthew and Luke do not. Matthew and Luke make it clear that Jesus had just got done healing a demon-possessed man. And that's critical to the context, because just after he had healed a demon-possessed man, this thing happens with these Pharisees and scribes, and Jesus gives them this idea of the unpardonable sin. Why is that important? Because they saw a clear indication of what? The glory of God. The Holy Spirit gave them a glimpse of the glory of God. And they said, no, I will not believe that. And not only that, that's satanic. That, my friends, is unforgivable. And that's what Jesus is saying. And it shall disclose it to you in verse 15. All the things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, flip back to Mark. That's the third thing, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and why rejecting him is unforgivable. Number four, Calvin said it this way. No man curses the Spirit who is not enlightened by him and conscious of ungodly rebellion against him. You see that? You have to know the ministry of the Holy Spirit before you can reject him. You think men in the world today, for the most part, understand the Holy Spirit? They don't understand. They don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. You know, there's a third person of the Trinity. They don't understand that. But Calvin says, no man curses the Spirit who is not enlightened by him. That's the fourth thing. Number five, we talked about this earlier. Notice it's a rejection in repetition. It's a repetitive rejection. Look back at verse 22. And they were saying. Now look at verse 30. Because they were saying, same thing, imperfect, he has an unclean spirit. So it's a repetitive sin. Number six, it's a willful sin of unbelief. And that is far different than ignorance in unbelief. Let me say that again. It is willful unbelief. That is completely different than ignorance and unbelief. And we see that today. You meet people like this. I've met people like this, where you are talking and you're very gentle with people who are just ignorant. There are good-intentioned Christians who come with questions, and you're very gentle because you know that they're just confused. There are people who come, for example, about the doctrine of election, and they're just generally confused about it. I have all day for them. Then there are people who are pearl before swine. They hate it. You can give them verses till you're blue in the face, and they hate it. What are you going to do? There's a big difference. Let me prove it to you with Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:13. This is ignorance. ignorance. 1 Timothy 1:13, I'll read it to you. Even though I was formerly, this is Paul speaking, obviously, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, those are three bad things to be called. Blasphemer, violent aggressor, and persecutor. Not good things. And yet, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul did not know. He was zealous until he was converted because he thought his zeal was rightly placed until God showed him it wasn't. So he was acting ignorantly in unbelief. And those of you who have been converted, particularly late in life, know what he's talking about. You look back on your ignorance and you're dumbfounded how stupid you were. That's ignorant and unbelief. Now, I want you to read another. I want to read another scripture to you that talks about willful disobedience. Willful disobedience. Hebrews chapter 6. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says this. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean they're converted. Listen to what he says. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And have then fallen away. Now let me ask you a question. Would there be possibility of them falling away had they been converted? No. No. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And in two verses he goes, but beloved, meaning Christians, those who I think are Christians, I have better hope concerning you, meaning I don't think you're like that. My hope is better for you. And so the point is, they have tasted, they understand. Make no bones about it, there are men who do this. They understand, they get a, it gets all of a sudden, it starts getting a little toasty in the kitchen, and they hook it. Because they recognize with the truth of the Holy Spirit. So that's the fifth thing. The sixth thing. Number seven, the greatest sins are also, we saw this last week, the greatest sins are often those who are the most religious. The greatest sins are often committed by those who are the most religious. We saw that last week, and we see that here with the scribes and Pharisees. These men are to be lovers of the law. They are to be the most righteous men, and yet they are the most willfully disobedient and wicked. And number eight, it is a stubborn resistance to Jesus, and that will eventually express itself in treating him as the ultimate evil in our lives. You continue to reject Jesus, and eventually he will become the ultimate evil in your life. As Dan says in the first service this morning, men who are deceived begin to believe the deception, and they fall into the lie even more. And so we see here in verse 29, it's unto blasphemies unto or against the Holy Spirit, and they never have forgiveness, but they're guilty of an eternal sin. Let me read to you an Old Testament commentary on, I think, this same subject. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This is an Old Testament commentary on this same idea. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 says this, starting with verse 11. This is Zedekiah's rule in Judah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and as most kings then, it says in verse 12, he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. Now, what's the purpose of Jeremiah there? He's a prophet. He is a representative of God to man. A priest is God's is man's representative to God, but a prophet is God's representative to man. Jeremiah went to him and said, "You're a sinner, Living Bible. You're a sinner." He didn't humble himself. Jeremiah, just like everybody else in the book of Jeremiah, get out of here. Verse 13. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Notice the way that's written. He stiffened his neck. He hardened his heart. Why does the author of the Hebrews say, do not harden your heart like they did in the day of rebellion? Do not. When the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes, do not harden your heart. There was a responsibility of man in the Bible. Make no mistake. God's sovereignty does not negate man's responsibility. Verse 14. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled themselves, the house of the Lord, which they had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again. Notice the grace of God. You read through the Bible, you cannot be but help but be struck by the grace of God in judgment. You heard me right. The grace of God in judgment. He is the olive branch king. He goes again and again and again, but because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. Now, verse 16 is why I brought you here. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose. His patience eventually runs out. Romans 1:18. Against his people, here it is, until there was no remedy. Now, there is great argument in Mark chapter 3 that this is a one-time thing. The unpardonable sins never mentioned except for the Gospels. It's mentioned one time by each author, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there's good argument to say that this cannot be committed today because Jesus is not on the earth. But let me tell you something. The principles of this sin apply as sure as I'm standing here. You continue to reject the light and reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and whether you've committed the unpardonable sin is academic, my friend, because you have cut yourself off from the saving grace of Christ. And so beg the Lord to keep you very aware of your sin and never allow your heart, as Paul says, to become callous or grieve the Holy Spirit. So the principle still applies. Now look at verse 31 in Mark 3. Here comes his mother and his brothers. And again, I think his mother has good intention. You know, mothers, I mean, Jesus is probably tired, he's out of his mind, he's been on peripatetic preaching, come home, take some rest. She's looking out for his welfare. I don't think his brothers are probably doing the same, but his brothers, quite honestly, are probably embarrassed. You know, they're embarrassed about this guy out there being an insane person. So they arrive and they're standing outside. And I think that's important. Look at those little words in the Bible. They mean a lot. I think you see in verse 31, outside. You see the same thing in verse 32. They sent word to him, but they were on the outside. Notice that? They sent word to him and called to him, verse 32. And the multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside. There's that word again. Now, the crowd, Luke says, the crowd was so big that his family couldn't even get in. And so there was a multitude sitting around him. What did Jesus say the best thing between Mary and Martha was? Martha serving? No, he said, Mary has chosen that which is best. What was that? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's the best thing you can do, is to sit at his feet with your Bible and learn from him. And so they're on the outside, and there's yet a people that are on the inside. Verse 33. And they see him as completely different than a demon-possessed maniac who's insane. They see him completely different. Verse 33. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Jesus is making the point that spiritual blood is thicker than physical blood. And he says it this way in John chapter 1. John the apostle writes it this way in John chapter 1. He says in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Here it is. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. Your mother and father being Christian doesn't mean a hill of beans to you. You are responsible to believe. There's no such thing as Christianity by default. You're privileged, but you're not guaranteed. So it's not by blood, not by the will of the flesh. There's free will, not by the will of the flesh. Your flesh will choose sin. You're free to sin, as the Puritans used to say. That's what your free will. You want free will? You're free to sin. That's your free will. And he says, not by the will of man, but of God. It's God's will. And so he says, my children are not flesh and blood primarily, it's spiritually, are my family. Verse 34, and looking around on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The point he's making here is these people see me as what I am, Lord. They see me as what I am, Lord. And if we had time, I'd take you to John chapter 10, because in John chapter 10, verse 20 and following, these people were the ones who, after they said, he's demon-possessed, they said what? This is not a This is not the acts of a man who's demon-possessed. And Jesus goes on, and what does he say down in verse 30? You know that verse. I and the Father are one. He says, I am Yahweh. I'm not a demon. I'm not a fruitcake. I'm the Lord God. And that's the only three choices you have when you deal with this person in Scripture. Now, five things here I've written down. Number one, quickly. Number one, we just said it. You only have three choices with Jesus. You can't call him a good teacher. There's no fence in Christianity. You cannot sit on the fence. Jesus says you're either with me or you're against me. He says that in Matthew, another commentary in this same section. You're either with me or against me. You either help or you divide. So there's no fence. You're on one side or the other. And you only got three choices. And two of them are wrong. Number two, the unpardonable sin is willful, consistent rejection of the Holy Spirit. Willful, consistent rejection of the Holy Spirit. Number three, you can perish eternally and not commit this sin. You can perish eternally and not commit this sin. So whether you can commit it today or not, or whether this was just a season while Christ was on the earth, the principle still holds. The principle still holds. It's vital to maintain a sensitivity against sin. Vital. Number four, new birth is thicker than natural birth. You will spend eternity with those who are born again. Not with those, not necessarily with those who are born in your family. Okay? And then I want to close with a quick expose on Herod. Just real quickly, I want to show you what this looks like in real life. We're going to look at Herod in more detail in chapter 6, but I want to read these verses in succession to show you what I'm talking about. Mark 6, verse 20, and I'm going to do these very quickly because I know we're out of time. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So Herod is playing with fire. He's perplexed. He's enjoying it. Now in Luke 3, we go in order, Luke 3, 19 to 20, it says this. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done. So that shows you the conviction of sin that Herod had. Now you flip back to Mark chapter 6, verse 27. Mark 6, 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison. And we're going to spend a lot more time in this chapter. But the key in this text for Herod in Mark 6 is that an opportune day came. Herod had a decision. I'm going to choose righteousness, or I'm going to cut his head off and be wicked. And that's what we see here. So he cuts John the Baptist's head off. Then we go to Luke 13, 31. Luke 13, 31 says this. Luke 13, 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees came up saying to him, go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, Herod's gone from enjoying listening to John the Baptist and being perplexed and thinking it's kind of fun. Now he wants to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the gravity of his sin is increasing ever more, ever since the rejection of the Word of God and the cutting off of John the Baptist's head. Luke 23:8 says this. Luke 23:8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. Does that sound familiar? Same thing, same as we saw with John the Baptist, isn't it? For he wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping, there's the imperfect, hoping to see a sign performed by him. You notice that's the rank? That's the same repetition we see with unbelievers. Jesus, he's a rabbit's foot. They want to see a miracle worker, not the Son of God. He wants to see a sign. Now look at verse 9, the last part of this message. Verse 9, and he questioned him at some length. He was asking Jesus question after question after question. What does Jesus do? Nothing. He answered him nothing. That, my friends, is reprobation. And that is the judicial cutting off of revelation for a person who is in willful, open, consistent unbelief. May we get on our knees and praise God. If he has changed our heart, that we're not like this. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a difficult text, but a text that's sobering and yet very, very honest and truthful. Lord, I pray for your rich blessings upon all of us here that we might learn and understand from these words this morning. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that it's all of you. It can't be of us. We see here the condition of ourselves in the scribes and Pharisees. And Lord, you have mercy on some, and on others you harden. And we thank you that your ways are perfect, and yet we don't understand them all. We rest in your perfections. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.